All scripture is inspired by God. Sean, what does that mean?
Directly spoken by God, God breathed.
Okay. God breathed, inspired by God. Now that is the Old Testament, and it is also the New Testament. God moved people to write what he wanted written. And someone says, well, then why is the personality of the person? David has his personality in his writing. Moses has his in his. Amos has his in his book of Amos. If God inspired it, then why doesn't it have a similar personality? And the reason for that is that God does not violate human personality. God has a message he wants to communicate, and he's been preparing a messenger for years and years as a prophet. And so he reaches down, and in a powerful way, through the Holy Spirit, he chooses from that life that he's been preparing, and every vocabulary word that person has been prepared by God. And so God takes, through that person's personality, their words to express the thoughts that he wants expressed. So it bears the mark of human personality, but every word of the original language that that person wrote was inspired by God. And it communicated exactly what God wanted communicated, and there was no error, there was no contradiction. And you have that in 2 Peter chapter 1. You have the same thought. It says in verse 19 through 21, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention." Now there's a good word for us. Whatever's in the Bible, whatever has been inspired by God, we do well to pay attention. "As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." When Jesus comes again and you're changed into his image, you're going to be like him completely. And you're going to know everything he knows. You're going to know the beginning from the end, and it's going to be perfect knowledge, and it's going to be ecstasy to know what God knows. Meanwhile, the scriptures are like a light shining in a dark place. And you have to make do with that. It's really all you need. He said it would equip a man of God to be perfectly equipped in everything that God had called him to do. But then he says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of the scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." No prophet who wrote and whose writings are in the scriptures, it was not his own private interpretation of it. "For no prophecy was ever made an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So this is why scripture is so important. Someone has said that the greatest thing you can do to communicate love and interest to another person is to listen when they speak. One lady said that's why it's so important when a little child speaks to listen to them carefully, because you are communicating, "Hey, little fella or little girl, something really important is coming out of your mouth." And it builds up their self-image because they have a sense of worth. Well, God doesn't need us to build him up. He doesn't need a better self-image. But it certainly communicates to God that we're paying attention when we listen to his word, and we do our very best through prayer and decisive action to try to obey that in our lives. Now, God inspired men in the Old Testament, and he inspired Esther, inspired Ruth, but he also inspired a young teenage girl by the name of Mary. And this girl was perhaps 15 or 16 years of age, and the angel came to her and told her she was going to be the mother of Jesus, and that she was going to bring the Savior into the world. And he said, "You are highly favored among God, with God." You know, I don't know of many things this afternoon that could be more thrilling to us than to know that we are pleasing to the Lord, that God is really thrilled and excited about us and the things that we're doing and our attitudes toward Him. That is one of the most thrilling things that a person could know, is that God is pleased with me. And Mary had that privilege. And then the angel said, "You are going to have a baby." Well, she said, "Be it unto thine handmaid according to the word of the Lord. Be it unto thy bondservant according to the word of the Lord." When Mary said that, I wonder if she really knew. Do you think she really knew what she was saying? Did she read the fine print? Did she know what it was going to cost her? A.W. Tozier says, "The greatest surrender to the will of God is when you say, 'Oh God, glorify thyself and send me the bill.'" But I tell you, before you say that, you better count the cost. Because many times God has glorified Himself to the great cost of some human being. Paul said it this way. He said, "I have received so many revelations of God that it's just ecstatic." He said, "I was caught up into the heavens and I saw things with my eyes that were unspeakable." And he said, "Because of the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." There was something that constantly kept Paul reminded that he was just a human being. And even Paul, with all of his strengths as a Christian, had to have something to keep him humble because of the tremendous revelations that God had given him. You see, there's one thing that God will not do. He will not give His glory to another person. If God knows that a human being will let Him have the glory, and he will never lay, or she will never lay her hands to the glory, then God can do great things through you. Well, Mary was pregnant. But you know, the angel didn't come and tell all the other people in Nazareth that this was a virgin birth. You just put yourself in the shoes of the people there, and you really can't blame them. They'd never heard of it before. And just because one of the sweet little girls down at the synagogue said that an angel had come and told her the baby she was going to have was from God, that's kind of a hard one to believe. And you can't really be too hard on the people in Nazareth, because there just never was a precedent for that before or since. And I personally believe that great disappointment was communicated to Mary. Her parents were shocked. And down at the synagogue where she had a glowing testimony, if she had a glowing testimony with God, I'm sure she was looked upon as a very fine religious person down at the synagogue. And now this great disappointment had come. In fact, they may have even talked of stoning her. And maybe because of her track record and her good testimony in the church, maybe they had felt, well, let's just put her out instead of stoning her. And with this tremendous pressure, I don't know if you can remember your teenage years or not. I've got a teenage daughter that'll be 15 in 2 weeks. And I'm telling you, one of the most important things in the world to her at this point in her life is what those kids at school think of her. It's very important to not be misunderstood or be on the outside. And here Mary, I'm sure, found herself on the outside. And so, to get away from the pressure, perhaps, she made haste and she went down into Judea to the home of her cousin. And her cousin Elizabeth was also having a baby. And when you stop to think about it, Elizabeth's baby, her conception, her pregnancy, was almost as much a miracle as Mary's was. Because she was way past the years of bearing, perhaps up in her 70s, 80s. Now, Mary's pregnancy was a virgin conception, but Elizabeth's was one long after she had entered menopause. And when Mary came into the presence of her cousin Elizabeth, she received tremendous fellowship. In fact, the moment Mary said, "Elizabeth," John the Baptist, who was perhaps about 6 months along in his mother's womb, leaped in her womb. Now, years later, when Jesus was just entering his ministry, and John the Baptist, one day, his disciples came to him and said, they were a little insecure because their popularity was waning, and people weren't coming to them in the droves and crowds like they once had. And some of his disciples came to John in John 3 and said, "Teacher, the one to whom you testified, everyone is coming to him." And they were insecure, and John said, "Now look, guys, let's get it straight. Let's keep it straight. He who hath the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so my joy has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." John, notice what he said. "And the friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." When John the Baptist had an opportunity to slip over somewhere where Jesus was speaking and just stand on the edge and hear him, great joy flooded his heart. Just warm rivers of living water would flow through John rejoicing. And as I read that in John 3 one day, I said, "Well, John, that's nothing new to you. Even when you were a six-month-old fetus in your mother's womb and Mary walked in pregnant with Jesus, in the moment she spoke, you leaped in your mother's womb." Boy, I tell you, gang, there's not a greater quality in a person's life, nothing that pleases God more than to get excited over the Word of God. This was one of the great qualities in the life of Dawson Trotman, his excitement over the Bible. I had known Christians for years. I'd been a Christian 6 years when I met Dawson in 1953. But I had never met a Christian like him. Boy, he spoke from the Bible like it was a love letter. And he spoke about what God had given to him with an excitement. In fact, one day when I was ministering in Washington, D.C., Dr. Bob Cook of the King's College asked me to come up and speak to a chapel service at the King's College in upstate New York. And when I got there, he said, "Well, you're a navigator." And I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "I knew old Doss Trotman." He said, "Doss Trotman was one of my greatest friends." He said, "Boy, how I admired Doss Trotman." And he went on and told me about Doss. And then he said, "You know something about Doss?" That he said, "The reason I admired Doss so much was his excitement over the Word of God." And he said, "If that's what navigators do," he said, "I want any navigator I can get to come in here and let that rub off on my students in this college." Well, you know, gang, I don't know if all of us have that or not. But I know this, we ought to. And Mary walked in, and there's no indication that she had rehearsed this. We don't know that she had sat down, but the Holy Spirit, working in her life, honoring her obedience, her humility, to be willing to suffer for the glory of God, the Holy Spirit gave her a great revelation of who God really was. A.W. Tozer says many people could write on the back of a postage stamp what they know about God. You ask someone, or Tozer goes on to say, you can greatly measure the depth and maturity of a person's Christian life by what they think about when they think of God. If you had to write a paper or a thesis on who God is, how long could you write? What would you say about him? And this is what Mary said. And let's just read it together. "And Mary said," let's all read in unison, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their throne and has scattered those thoughts and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. And gang, I don't know of any passage of Scripture anywhere in the Bible that has a deeper insight to the character of God than this passage right here. And the thing is that if Mary, as a young 15-year-old girl, could know God this well, you can too. And then it's isolating those character qualities of God and meditating on them, chewing on them, praying over them, that God begins to change our character into His likeness. Now, as I have meditated on this passage, I feel like that there are at least 7 character qualities about God that Mary saw. And they are deep qualities. They're qualities that can change our life. And the first one this afternoon that I want us to look at Mary said, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bond slave." Now notice that little phrase, God has had regard for the humble state of His bond slave. Now what does that mean to you? What does that communicate to you? God has had regard. All right?
Love.
Loves you?
Respect.
All right? There are 2 times, other than this, that word, that Greek word, is used in the New Testament. 2 are in Luke and 1 in James. And I think if we look at these, it'll give us some idea of what Mary had in mind when she said, God has had regard for the humble state of His bond slave. Look in Luke chapter 9. Jesus was just coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And there was a man who had a demon-possessed son. And he often threw himself into the fire, into the water. And it says that when Jesus came down, behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. Teacher, I beg you to look at my son." Now get the picture. Here's a multitude around. Here are the disciples around. They couldn't cast the demon out of the boy. And this father, with his son right there who was having problems, he said, "Jesus, look at my son." In other words, out of all the things you can look at, Lord, would you look at my son? Would you single him out for special attention? And Jesus did, and he cast the demon out of the boy. Now that same word is used in James chapter 2 in a negative way. But James is saying in verse 2 and 3, that if a rich man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and then you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now James is saying, we're not to do that to each other as human beings simply to get on the good side of a rich man. But that word is the one he used. When you pay special attention. And you see, we can't pay special attention without letting evil motives get involved, but God can. God doesn't look down on the earth and just see us as a mooing herd of evangelical Christians, or as someone said, evangelical or clods on the evangelical landscape. He looks down and he sees us as individuals, and when our heart is right toward him, he pays special attention. And this quality, this character quality on the part of God is that he knows how to be personal. Gang, there's a lot of people, including Christian leaders, that do not know how to be personal. A woman was telling me that one day she was sitting right down here in the King James talking to another woman who had been a Christian for many years, and this older, mature Christian asked her a question. And then while she was giving her answer, the woman's eyes turned off, and the girl told me it was evident that her mind was 500 miles away. Now, when she related that to me, I felt guilty because I know of times when I've gotten tired. I've been in conferences now for about 2.5 straight weeks, day after day after day. I've hardly even had time to breathe except just go home at night and fall in bed, get up in the morning, have my quiet time, prop my eyes open with toothpicks, pray, get time with God, go to a meeting, go to another meeting. So last night, for the first time in about 2.5 weeks, I had a breathing time, and I said to my wife, let's go out somewhere and get a piece of pie and a cup of coffee. So Jerry and I went out, and went out to the north part of town, and we were sitting there in the coffee shop of the Sheraton Motel. And man, we were just having a great time talking, and all of a sudden, I felt like a truck had backed up and just dumped on me. I just all of a sudden got dizzy, and I began to do like this. And I said, honey, I'm sorry, it's not you. It's not even the hour. It's just the way I feel. I said, I'm sorry that I'm not, my eyes are probably just rolling in their sockets, but I'm not bored with your fellowship. And she said, well, honey, you don't have to explain that to me. She said, I know you, and she says, I know you care, but you're tired. And there are times when I really have wanted to listen to somebody, but man, I just like this. Doss Trotman one night was sitting with a guy getting time with him, and Doss was preaching out of the Bible to this sailor, and it was about 2:00 in the morning. And all of a sudden, Doss just kind of went like this. And he said, I don't know how long I slept. But he said, all of a sudden I woke up like this, and I looked over, and the sailor just reached over and said, you were right there. Well, you know, we human beings get tired, and sometimes we just, you know, it's like the scripture says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But I tell you something, if we get into the habit of not being personal with people, we can really put them off. We can really put them off. And Mary just felt that even though everybody else was rejecting her, she felt special with God. She felt loved by God. She felt that God really cared. All of you gave good definitions of that. But you know, you can tell when you're around somebody whether they're just being perfunctory with you, whether they're just being courteous, or whether they really do care about you. Now, you can't have a deep, intimate relationship with a broad segment of people. You just can't. But you can be warm and personal to each person with whom you associate, even if it's just a greeting or just a moment in passing. And I personally think this was one of the great things about Doss Trotman. The 3.5 years I knew him before he died, every time I was with him, he made me feel like that at that particular moment that he was with me, that I was the most important person in the world to him. He just a month before he died, he was speaking in a church down in Dallas, a large church out on Wilshire Avenue. And I wanted to hear him. And I got there, and I got there a little late. And I always, when Doss spoke, I'd get it right on the front row. I just wanted to see him breathe. But I got there late, and I got a seat over about 12 rows back, right against the wall. Doss came out on the platform with the pastor, and he sat down, and he prayed. And then he looked up as they were singing, and I could just see his eyes just scanning. He had dark eyes that just pierced. And I could just see him scanning the audience. And I knew that what he was doing was he was praying, God, make these people's hearts open. Lord, give them attentive hearts to you. God, give me something to feed and challenge these people. And his eyes just swept. And then when his eyes met mine, he smiled. And he went, you know, I literally almost went through the ceiling with joy. He saw me, you know. You see, he didn't know the other people in the auditorium. He was there as a stranger to them, and he was praying for them. But when he saw somebody that he knew, he went, well, you know, I thought, well, if a human being can communicate that kind of personal love to another person, how much more God does? And gang, I tell you, if we knew today how much we mean to God, we could never have another insecure moment the rest of our lives. And what other people think about us wouldn't matter that much. But the problem is that we really yet have not come in contact with that facet of God's character that he has regard for us. And I think if there's anything you could go home and pray for your life, or that I could pray for you today coming into this meeting, is that God would open your eyes to understand how much he loves you. It's the secret of stability. It's the secret of a good self-image. It's the secret of being able to appropriate the grace of God, to not be short-tempered and react and discouraged and depressed and all that. It focuses in on one thing, and God wants to do it to each one of us. He wants to reveal that he is personal. And Mary said, he has had regard. But notice this. This may be a key to getting that revelation of how much God loves us. He has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. Oftentimes, when God wants to do something great through a person, really use them and reveal himself, he has to do something hard in their life so that when he does, they're not exalted to the place of taking the glory. It happened with Paul. It happened here with Mary. I think to the day Mary went to her grave, there were still people in Nazareth who thought she'd had an illegitimate child. And every time she went around Nazareth, you know, there's nothing in the scripture that says it was written in the sky that baby she had was a... In fact, many people later say, well, is not this the carpenter's son? Jesus' glory was veiled to people in Nazareth. They didn't know he was somebody special. And especially as he grew up, they were even more convinced. Oh, he's just like one of us. He bleeds when he's cut. He gets calluses on his hands from doing carpenter work. I mean, he's no different. But every time Mary sensed this hostility from people or this rejection, in her heart, she would just say, Lord, but you have revealed to me how much you love. And God gave her the grace to not be insecure, but just to love people who wanted to be judges and impute motives and impute evil to other people. And Mary had the grace to be able to do it. She was humble. She was willing to be broken because she said, be it unto thy handmaid, unto thy bondservant, according to thy word. And so, if we really want God to reveal himself personal to us, we have to be willing to let him cause some suffering in our life of some kind. And if you read biographies, or you come in contact with somebody that God is really using in a powerful way. You can tell they know God. You get to know them well enough and you'll find out that there's something or sometimes a few somethings in their life that really keeps them constantly pressed toward God. And the more you get to know them, you'll see too that they have some real weaknesses. Doss Trotman had some weaknesses. He had one or two weaknesses. The first time I ever saw that weakness, I thought, no, he can't do that. He has no right to do that. No, I got mad. But you know something? When I'd see all the things he did right, and then I saw that one or two, I just thought, well, that's a good reminder to me that he's just a human being. And it reminds him that he's a human being. And so we all know who God is and who human beings are. And then we don't exalt and glorify and deify human beings. And God didn't want Mary deified. She was just a human being. She said, my soul exalts God, my Savior. She herself needed a Savior. But then notice this, for behold, all generations, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. And gang, that's the result. When God really reveals how much he loves us and how personal he is, everybody who comes in contact with our life knows that there's something different about us. When I came back from Africa, I'd only been back a few months, and I sat at a wedding in this room. And the parson, the clergyman, was performing the ceremony down at this end. And my wife and I pulled in, and we sat about right here in some chairs. And sitting right next to us was a woman I had known for years, a wife. But I tell you, that wife's face just almost glowed with the joy of the Lord. And let's call her Betty. I turned to her and I said, Betty, there is something different about your life. You have really changed. And her eyes turned to me like this with just a deep smile on her face. And she looked at me and she said, Jim, she said, God has sent some deep suffering into my life in order that I might know him. And gang, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the furnace, the king looked in and there was one with him like unto the Son of God. There was a fourth one. And he said, didn't we put in three? But there was a fourth one likened to the Son of God. And when God causes you to be humiliated and you suffer, but you yield to him and you say, Lord, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. God then reveals himself to you. And people forever, the rest of your days, will know there's something different about you. Because they will know that God's hand of blessing is on your life. They see God in you. They see you having given up the driver's seat, and now God is the driver in your life. And you only live to glorify him. And that's the first quality that I want to talk about this afternoon. God is personal. And he expects us to be personal. Let me give you an illustration of how God spoke to me about this passage. A few years ago, I was asked to speak at a conference. Over in the western part of England, it was a three-week conference for navigator staff and potential navigator staff. And we were there for 3 weeks, and I spoke twice during that conference. And on the last day of the conference, a fella who had been there all week came up to me and he said, Jim, could I spend some time with you? And I said, yes. And we went out and sat down, and he said, would you like me to tell you what has been the greatest blessing to me during this whole week? And I said, yeah. And I thought, well, maybe the fact he's coming up and telling me is maybe something I said in one of my messages, really, God just used it to really change his life in some way. So I thought, well, I wonder what point or, you know, which message really helped him. And he said, Jim, the greatest blessing to me this week has been how each morning, as we would all come down the hall to go into breakfast, the way you just said good morning to me. And I thought, good night, I could save the time preparing those messages. I just go around saying good morning, good morning. You know, I don't know, how do I say good morning to somebody? But you know, gang, it just dawned on me. that people want you to be personal with them, to notice them, to single them out for special attention. And it gave me a new appreciation for what it is that people are really looking for. They're not looking for some oratory message or some fancy 3 points in a poem and all that. They just want to know somebody loves them and cares for them. And I really believe that no matter what your gift is, you can be personal with people. And it's a challenge to me. I realize, I think sometimes like today, I walked into the dining hall down there and I see this sea of people, I see all of you, and I think, well, you know, I'd like to just go from table to table and just say hello to you and hello to you and good morning to you, good afternoon to you. I'd like to do that, but you get in a room, you can't do that with everybody. And sometimes I've caught myself walking past somebody and I didn't even see them. And the devil can use that sometimes. Somebody walks right past you and doesn't even speak to you, and you think, he doesn't like me anymore. No, he's not friendly. Well, maybe it wasn't even intentional at all. But I just think that we ought to ask the Lord, God, as I just walk through life, whether it's the mailman or the milkman or the grocery store attendant or somebody, my roommate, just to look them right in the eye and communicate by a smile. I can remember one day over 20 years ago, down on the lawn, speaking to a group of people, just a little, leading a workshop, that one of the men in that group just looked at me, and the smile on his face just communicated, I really love you. And I lived on the encouragement of that for weeks, and here 20 years later, I still remember it. Why? Because somebody was personal. So remember this. Jesus said, if you believe in me, rivers of living water will flow out of your heart. And I don't care. It's not personality. But it's a matter of being Christ-conscious, not self-conscious. And if you can be conscious of the fact that Jesus Christ lives in you and he wants to communicate his love to people, then just let him do that. Just tell him, now, Jesus, love this person through me. And don't think of yourself, think of Christ being in you. Christ saying that word of greeting, or Christ listening to that person closely. And Mary said, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. So God is personal. But notice this, she said, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Mary saw God as powerful. Powerful. Now this is one of the facets of God's character, is that he has power. He has the ability to do things. Just before Dawson Trotman died, he preached a sermon called The Need of the Hour. And in that sermon, he said the thing that God's people need all over the world is to believe, just to have the simple childlike faith that God is able to do anything that he wants to do. He can open doors. I had a secretary back in Washington, D.C. that said to me one day, she said, Jim, I believe we ought to live every day on a miracle level. We ought to live every day believing that God wants to do miracles today. And I've thought about that. Am I conscious of God's power? But I tell you something, gang, the application of this one is a bit subtle. Because though God is all-powerful, you and I are not. And this is what we have to keep clearly in mind. That our power, our sufficiency, is with God. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 6 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And God is a God of power. George Mueller had to be in England for some meetings, and he was on a ship going from New York to England. And they had to stop. They couldn't go into England because of some fog. And the fog set in, and for several hours, a day or two, that fog was there. And Mr. Mueller told the captain of the ship. He said, sir, I have to be in England on such and such a day. And the man said, the captain said, well, I'm sorry, Mr. Mueller, but I've seen these fogs come in and we may be here for days. I don't think there's any possibility you'll be there on time. And Mr. Mueller said, well, yes, God has told me I'm going to be there and I'll be there. And the man was very skeptical. He said, I don't believe it. And Mr. Mueller just went down into his cabin and he prayed, dear God, you wanted me to be there on time. And he told his friend who was there with him, he said, go up and look. And the man went upstairs and came back and said, the fog's cleared away. And the captain couldn't believe it. He hadn't seen it before. But you know, gang, we need to believe that God is a God of power. He's the God of the whole universe. In fact, Daniel said in Daniel 2:20-22, he changes the times and the seasons. And God is a God of power. And we need to discover God's power in our life and be power conscious, but not self-conscious. And Mary just said, the Mighty One has done great things for me. And all the way through my study of the book of Deuteronomy, I was impressed with this, that over and over God said to the children of Israel, now when you've seen my great works, you tell your children and your grandchildren, pass on to others what God has shown you, what God has done for you. And Mary was saying to Elizabeth, the Mighty One has done great things for me. And right there at that very moment, she knew in her conscience and in her mind that that baby in her womb was put there miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit. And she was rejoicing and sharing with Elizabeth what God had done for her. And I told God several years ago, I said, Lord, I just want to see the great things you're doing in the world. I was inspired by Psalm 90, verse 16, where Moses said, let thy work appear unto thy servant. And you know, gang, if you and I tonight, today, right now at this very moment, just knew what God was doing specifically in the lives of people in Colorado Springs. Now, that's just one city in a whole world of billions of people. But if we knew, we would literally be ecstatic with joy. I don't know of anything that thrills me more than to hear stories of what God has done. It's just got His fingerprints all over it. Not any of man's fingerprints, but just God's fingerprints. I love to hear stories like that. And a few years ago, I just prayed and I said, Lord, if you'll just let me see some of the things you're doing as faithfully as I possibly can, I'll just pass them on to others. I'll just tell other people what I've seen and heard. And you know, God has done that. I just feel like I'm beginning to scratch the surface, but I just want to hear and see and read and hear about from other people what God is doing in the world, and then just tell others with the purpose of glorifying Him and getting other people to trust Him. But we have to remember that we are not all powerful. And someday, as you continue to grow in your Christian life, God will put you in a position of responsibility and authority over other people. And the thing is, we must never use that power to dominate other people, but to serve them. And Jesus came into the world for that. And in Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 through 28, he told his disciples, I did not come to be an overlord, I came to serve. And here the most powerful being in the whole universe, God Almighty, came into the world to be a servant. And that's the purpose of God's power. So whenever God begins to give you some power, He begins to share some of His power with you, let's just remember that it's for the purpose of serving, not dominating other people. And we'll come back to that in a few moments because it has to do with one of His other characteristics. And then it says, and holy is His name. Now, Jerry Bridges has been talking to you about that, and I won't dwell on it except to say that there's one book in the Bible, the book of Leviticus, that 71 times has the word holy in it. And if you take the words that have the same root as the word holy came from, words like hallowed, sanctified, sanctuary, sanctify, 131 times in those 27 chapters, God is saying, I am holy. I want you to be holy. And what that literally means, and I'm sure Jerry has explained it, is that the holiness of God means that God hates sin. He has nothing to do with things that are wrong and sinful. And 1 Peter 1:15 says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. Now, the book of Leviticus was written to teach Israel how to worship. And I think what God is saying is that if you want to really worship me, you have to respect my holiness, and you have to attempt to be like I am. Also in the book of Leviticus, 311 times God uses his covenant name, Yahweh, L-O-R-D, all in caps. And that was that sacred name that no Jew ever uttered with his lips. When Jesus said to the Pharisees one day, I am, before Abraham was, I am. He used that word, Jehovah. And they picked up rocks to stone him because he used such a holy name that no Jew would ever utter with his lips. He did not feel, at least it was feigned reverence for the holiness of God, and no Jew would ever utter it. And yet 311 times in the book of Leviticus, God uses his covenant name. And what he's saying to Israel is that if you want me to be everything you need, if you want me to be I am that I am, you must agree that I am holy and you need to be holy. But you know, you never want to talk about the holiness of God without also talking about the mercy of God. Because when we see how holy God is and how unholy we are, we can go into great depression and discouragement. This is why I heard a man of God one day pray, and he said, Lord, as you pour into the crucible of my life the knowledge of your holiness, would you also pour in a knowledge of your mercy, lest I be in despair and discouragement? And Mary, just here for the first time, is quoting from the scripture. In the capital letters, she quotes, and his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. And God's mercy is simply our not getting what we deserve. Someone has said that grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And there's only two prerequisites for getting mercy. One is that you realize your need for it and ask for it, that you're willing to humbly come and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But the second reason a person cannot have mercy from God is if they're not willing to be merciful to other people. James 2:13 says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. And gang, I don't know of any characteristic of God that warms the heart more than God's mercy. There are two or three times in my life when I did something or said something that just really, the devil came and whispered in my ear, you have had it. There's no future for you. You've had your chance and blew it. And I stood there with the shattered pieces of my life. Just like the song that says, all I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. That's exactly the way I felt. I stood there with the shattered pieces of a relationship that out of insensitivity and a lack of love in my heart, I had just absolutely crushed somebody else. And the tension was so great, I thought, there is never any hope for this situation. And God just put that situation together in a way I never dreamed He could. When that song says, He made something beautiful out of my life, that's my testimony. And I think one of the ways this came to me was one day my boy Rodney was playing with a toy, and he was careless, and I warned him. I said, "Son, if you keep playing that way with that toy, you're going to break it." And sure enough, he came to me in a little while. He had been careless, and he came with that toy all broken. And he said, "Daddy, fix it." And my first reaction inwardly was, "Well, no, I'm not going to fix it. I warned you about that, and you just deserve to have your toy broken and not have any fun with it because I warned you." And that was sort of my first response when I saw it. But as I looked into his pathetic little face, tears streaming down, and he was holding his little broken toy up and said, "Daddy, fix it." All of a sudden, God gave me the grace to be merciful to him. And I thought, well, why, instead of dealing with him in justice, why don't I be merciful to him? And so I said, "Well, son, I'll fix it for you, but next time you be more careful, okay?" And he said, "Thank you, Daddy." And he was so happy, and he ran out. And so I glued it together, and I put a vise on it, and I put it up on the file. And after a few hours, I called him in, and he was so happy, and I gave him his toy. And he thanked me, and off he ran. Well, the next day, I was talking with my wife just before going to a missionary meeting where I was to speak. And Jerry one time had told me, she said, "You know, you should have been a lawyer." She said, "You back me into a corner with words, and I don't have any way to answer you, but I know you're wrong." And that's exactly what I'd done. I don't even remember what the issue was, but we had some disagreement up in the bedroom just before I was to leave, and I got short-fused, and I said, "But sweetheart," and I just started telling her, and I left her in a puddle of tears. And here I am driving to the church to speak. And I'm telling you, if there was any way under heaven I could have gotten out of that meeting, I just felt so low and such a failure as a husband. And as a Christian, and I thought, good night, what have I got to share with people? And as I was driving along, and the devil was condemning me, and I was discouraged, and I was driving along there, I looked up through the sun visor into heaven. I just sort of looked up to God, and Rodney's face popped into my mind. "Daddy, fix it." And all of a sudden, I felt like I was in Rodney's shoes with my broken relationship with my wife, and I was standing there before God saying, "Oh, God, fix it." And then the words came to me, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him?" And God just assured me, He just said to me, "Well, you can't be better to Rodney than I am to you." And I got to the church, and I called Jerry, and I said, "Sweetheart, please forgive me for my unloving insensitivity." And we had a talk on the phone, and she forgave me, and she prayed with me on the phone. And you know, when I went in to speak to that meeting, you can imagine what attitude I had. I had the attitude, "Well, God, it's wonderful to be forgiven, but I tell you, God, if you do anything in this meeting, it's not because of me. Because I just saw what I was like an hour ago. But Lord, if you choose to bless this message, I'll give you all the glory." And I'll tell you, gang, I don't know of any time in my life when I've had more people come up afterwards and say, "Oh, Jim, God really spoke to my heart through your message this morning." And you know what I was thinking inside? Well, that's God. That's God. That's not me. Well, you know, gang, that's why God loves to be merciful to us, is because it humbles us, and then we don't think about taking the glory, because we know that what we are is simply by the mercy of God. And Mary said, "His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him." He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. Here we have The facet of God's character is that God is just. He puts a ruler on a throne to do a job for him. Romans 13 tells us that all leaders have been put there by God to minister to his people. But if that leader starts misusing his power and does not give justice, then God will just move in and he'll take that king down, set him down, and he'll put up another king. In Acts 13:22, God says, "And when he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king." You see, gang, I think that Mary saw a facet of God's character that most Christians, most of us, never see in a whole lifetime, and that is that God is the one who administers justice in the world. But you know what the world philosophy is today? If you don't agree with it, if it's corrupt, tear it down and rebuild a new one. That's what all the Berkeley riots were about. That's what the problem was at Kent State. That's what the demonstrations, the violent demonstrations, are all about today, is it's too slow to work through the system, and it's not sure, so therefore just throw down the system and build a new one. Well, Mary saw it just the opposite. She said, "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble." And three times David, who knew he had been anointed king, had an opportunity to put a spear right through Saul, and his assistant wanted him to do it, and he said, "I will not lay my hand against God's anointed." What he was saying was, when God gets ready to make me king, I'll be king, but I'm not going to move one centimeter toward throwing somebody down from their position of leadership. God will do it. And gang, I'll tell you something. In studying the book of Deuteronomy, I just noticed that in that book, God told the leaders in the chapter where he was speaking on leadership, he said, "Justice, yes, justice, that's what I want." But I have noticed a lot of times in the Christian life that even Christian leaders can give justice when it is in their favor to do so. If giving justice will also help them accomplish their objectives, they give justice. But if in the process of giving justice it might cost them something, sometimes they're slow to do that. But I tell you, if God ever makes you a Christian leader on the basis of this passage, just remember that as long as you administer justice and you make sure that you don't favor the rich in favor against the poor, or you don't favor the talented and the gifted against the less gifted or talented, if you will be just, God will leave you and keep promoting you in your position of leadership. But today we live in a world where injustice reigns. There's corruption, there is bribery, there is injustice. But God is a God of justice, and he wants us to be just. And then sixthly, he has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. God is a God of generosity. God loves to be, this is the word goodness in the Bible, that God is good. When it says God is good, it means he loves to give generously to his people. And this is a quality also that we can practice in our own lives. Now let me ask you this. Have you ever prayed for something and didn't get it? Sure you have. We all have. Well, I have figured out, now that I'm a dad, I've figured out three reasons why I don't give things to my children when they ask me. Now, sometimes they don't think I'm very generous and I'm not very good, but I think they're good reasons why a father would not give to his children. And these may be the three reasons that God does not give to us. I think God does not give to us sometimes because he sees that we have the wrong values in life. We are finding our joy in things rather than in him. And he wants to transfer our values. He wants to transform them and mature them. And sometimes if I think my kids are just getting materialistic and they just, all they want is things, but they have no respect for people, Jerry and I sometimes have just thought, no, it wouldn't be good to give that kid another present or to give them this train set, because they really are being a bit slow to develop in their appreciation for people. I remember one time as a kid, my dad had been away on a trip. He went to market twice a year to buy clothing for this clothing store that he was the assistant manager for. And every time he'd come home, my brothers and I would run to the door to ask him for what he'd bring us. I remember on this one occasion, he walked in the door with his suitcase. We heard the door slam outside, and he walked in with his suitcase, and he set it down, and we said, "Daddy, what you got for us? What'd you bring us?" And he set his suitcase down, and he said, "I brought you me." Well, he said, "Aren't you happy to see me?" And we said, "Yeah, Daddy, but what you got in your suitcase?" And he laughed, and he opened the suitcase, and he gave us our presents. And you know, that's sort of what you do with kids. But my dad stepped out of a shower in 1970, was drying his feet, and the Lord took him just like that. And my church brought me home from Africa to preach his funeral service, and I had the joy of standing for an hour and telling people just stories of what I remembered about my dad, how he contributed to my life. And I remember in those last years before we went to Africa, Jerry and I and the kids would come to Mom and Dad's house for Christmas. And there were presents under the tree. There were gifts that we all gave to everybody. But you know, that was not the important thing, the presents. It was just fun being with Dad and Mom. Just having their fellowship. You see, we had matured from children to where our value was in people, significant people, not in things. And many times God will not give us something because he sees that he is not the focus of our life. We're getting too wrapped up in things. But a second reason that God does not give to us, he wants to give us something, but he wants to first of all do a deep work in our life first. He wants to do some character building first. And he wants to wait for right attitudes. And many a time, it says that God will wait that he may be gracious to us. I think a third reason is that he wants to do something better than we had even asked for. I used to carry a little poem in my wallet when I was a kid that says, "I know not if the thing I sought will come in just the way I thought, but leave my prayer with him alone whose will is wiser than my own. Assured that he will grant my quest or send some answer far more blessed." And Jerry and I, when our boy Rodney was just 1 1/2 and he was just beginning to walk, we took him to a doctor one day because we saw his foot was crooked. It was a congenital defect, and I just have a little defect in my right foot, and it turns out when I run, you don't notice it until you're around me a little bit. And apparently, this characteristic passed on to my oldest boy, only it was more exaggerated. And we went to the doctor, and he said, "Well, this boy is going to have to wear corrective shoes until he's 8 years old." And he was an expert in it. So we bought him a pair of corrective shoes, and in those days, they were something like $20, $25. And that was a lot of money to us in those days, because we could get a pair of tennis shoes for a dollar. And we bought him one pair of corrective shoes. And a 1 1/2-year-old just grows like crazy, so that every few months you got to buy a new pair of shoes. And after just 3 or 4 or 5 months, he grew out of those shoes, but we didn't have any money to buy new shoes. And every day Jerry was praying, "Oh God, send us $25 to buy a pair of shoes for our boy." And she just knew God was going to, but weeks turned into months. And she just had to keep him in little tennis shoes. And she, if Jerry were here this afternoon, she'd tell you that she got bitter at God. She thought, "God, here my husband is working for you as a navigator, trying to make disciples, and you don't even provide money for a pair of corrective shoes for our boy with a crooked foot." And she just was angry with God. And months went by. And I knew that we needed to get him some shoes, but I was traveling a lot, and so emotionally I didn't have to see the little kid each morning and think, my boy needs some shoes. Well, Rodney came down with bronchitis, and she took him back to this doctor to have him checked for the bronchitis, and the doctor listened to his chest and prescribed something for him, and he said, well, while he's here, let's just check out his foot. So he said, take him down the hall and have him walk toward me. And so he walked, and he said to Jerry, take him back again. And he shook his head and said, take him back one more time. And he just, his face, his jaw just dropped, and he said, Mrs. White, I know I told you this boy was going to have to be in corrective shoes until he was 8 years old, but there's absolutely nothing wrong with his foot. And Jerry just said, all the way home, tears were streaming down her cheeks. She was crying out to God for $25 for a pair of shoes when her real need was a straightened foot. And God just chose in that particular situation to do it in a few months instead of a few years. And you know, gang, sometimes you think your need is something. See, the man who was begging at the Gate Beautiful said, alms, alms. He didn't realize what he needed was a new pair of legs. Not alms. If he had a new pair of legs, he'd go out and work and make his own money. And Peter came along and said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I to thee, and gave him what he really needed. And I just wonder, how many times do I pray about something, and God loves to be good to me, but I'm all wrapped up in the fact that I think this is what I need, and God says, no, this is what you need. And we need to believe that God is good. See, out in the wilderness, the maddest that God was when the children of Israel said, you brought us out here to let our children die in this wilderness. And God said, listen, I'll show you I can take kids into the promised land. You're going to die out here, but your kids will go in. God does not like us to look upon him as stingy and as tight. He likes to look upon us as generous, or for us to look upon him as generous. And God is good, the goodness of God. Then finally, it says he has given help to Israel his servant in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. God is faithful to keep his promises. Now the quality of faithfulness is this, that you keep your word. Luke 16:10 says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And this is a character quality that we too need to develop. We need to develop into generous people like God is generous. But we need to develop the character trait of faithfulness, which means that when we tell somebody something, we do it. Let me just give you this illustration. When we were living in Washington, D.C., I was driving down Silver Spring, some boulevard over there in Silver Spring, and some guy was trying to come in from a side road, so I motioned to him, come on in. Then I leaned over to get something. I dropped on the floor, and my car began to creep, and I looked up just in time to see his back fender, and I whopped into it. Well, the way it looked, He hadn't accelerated and gone on and got out, but I also hadn't been paying attention. And so when the policeman came, he investigated the whole thing, and he said, well, you're both equally at fault. Fix up your own cars and go your way. Well, I looked, and there wasn't a bit of damage done to my car. And there was a dent, just a little dent in the side of his. So I was feeling kind of spiritual, and I said, how much do you think it'll cost to have your car fixed? And he said, oh, probably not a cent over $50. And I said to him, you have it fixed, and I'll pay half. I was thinking $25. But I said, you have it fixed, and I'll pay half. And boy, I tell you, gang, this was in the days when we prayed in food day by day. I just often didn't even know where the next day's food was coming. It was about the same time as that foot incident with the shoes. Well, a few days later, I got a bill in the mail from him that had cost $150. And I just staggered. I thought, oh, no, I $75, where would I get that? And, oh, man, I went to get the phone. I was going to call him and say, no way, I'm going to pay $25. And as I picked up the phone to ring, these words came into my ears, have it fixed, and I'll pay half. And then as I stood there, I had just memorized Psalm 15. That says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, he that speaketh the truth in his heart and backbiteth not, and then he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. God says the man or the woman who's going to have fellowship with me is the one who, when he says something and later finds out the price tag is higher than what he said, does not change. And gang, I just tremble there. Oh, God. I hung that phone up, and I took the responsibility. I said, well, Lord, in reality, it's probably just about as easy for you to provide 75 as 25. I was going to have to believe you for both. And you know, gang, God supplied that $75. And I went ahead and paid it. But I also learned a little lesson to be careful how I say something. But you know, I know of illustrations that I have seen in my own life where somebody said something. And they promised to do something and then later found out that it really wasn't quite as convenient. And I've seen people just go back and refuse to pay. And at the time, I would caution them, I'd warn them, but some have gone on and done it anyway. And in my heart, I trembled. I thought, boy, you know, what kind of price tag have you put on your fellowship with God? But I know this, gang, too. I just want to say that Jesus told us to pray, lead us not into temptation. I know today that there could be some prices that I would need to pay that I'm not just standing here telling you, well, I finally arrived at absolute faithfulness. No, I need grace and I need God's help and I need God to not tempt me or allow me to be tempted beyond my ability to withstand. But I know this, that if we say to the Lord, God, by your grace, I'll be faithful. People can count on me. When I say I'll do something, I'll do it whatever it costs. So we have the character qualities of God, that he is personal, he is powerful, he is holy, he is merciful, he is just, he is generous, and then finally, he's faithful. Well, let's pray. Father, I realize that this gang has taken in a lot of your word in these 3 days. They've heard a lot of things. And I pray right now that you would just give them the expanded capacity to be able to absorb what they've heard and what they've learned. Lord, give them your help. And encourage their hearts. I pray that the devil might not be able just to overwhelm them and discourage them by where do I even start to apply all these things. And I pray right now that everything they've heard and learned, right now together in prayer, we'll just lift it up to you and ask you step by step to work it into each of our lives. And meanwhile, Lord, help us to not be less patient with ourselves than you are with us. And help us, Lord, to not lose any lesson you've taught us. But help us day by day to be encouraged by seeing the deeper facets of these qualities of your character being built into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.